Good evening. It is very good to be with you all, to be able to bring a message from the book of Philippians, which I will turn to now. I will be starting beginnings of a series through Philippians. So I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So stand, please, to hear God's word. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Let us pray that God would bless. Our Father, you know the delight that it's been to study this passage this week, the beauty that is in it, beauty that I hope to show to your people. But Lord, I am keenly aware of how inadequate any words, particularly mine, might be. I pray, Father, that you would work in your holy people, that you would make these words alive, and feed your people and bless your people and move us to worship you together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the church of the Philippians in Philippi in Macedonia was planted by Paul on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts 16. We know that he stayed there some weeks, not entirely clear how long, and then, of course, continued on with this second missionary journey of his. And this letter, we can say simply, was written subsequent to that. We know further that his letter to the Philippians was written from jail. Historically, it's been believed that Paul was in prison in Rome. There is some question about that. We'll explore that perhaps a bit more, Lord willing, next week. But for the moment, we'll simply know that Paul the Apostle is writing from somewhere in prison, in chains, as he says, writing to the little church in Philippi. Unlike some of the churches, we think perhaps of Corinth or of Galatia, there is not some great crisis of heresy, any great rebuke that Paul needs to deliver. There are some issues seemingly, primarily perhaps of pride, of a lack of unity within the body that he does address. But it is, by and large, a fairly joyful letter. It is a thankful letter. In particular, one of the motivations for the letter was gratitude for a financial gift, among other kinds of support, that the Philippians had given Paul in whatever imprisonment he was experiencing. And again, we'll explore a lot of those things in coming weeks. For the moment, what we have before us in chapter 1, the first 11 verses, is actually a, in some ways, very standard introduction to a Greco-Roman letter of this age. There was sort of a set standard expected form, typically from whom this letter is coming, to whom it is going, a greeting of some sort, and then a prayer or a thanksgiving on their behalf. And we do see all these elements not only in this letter, but really in all of Paul's letters in one form or another. But what's very interesting about how Paul takes this form is he takes what was a fairly brief, fairly standardized, just normal template, so to speak, for correspondence at that time, and breathes into it a very Christian life, puts a Christian flesh, on the bare bones of this standard greeting. And we often see in his epistles that Christian content, that Christian gospel that is infused into the elements of this standard greeting, very often carries many of the themes that we'll later find developed then in greater length in the epistle itself, which actually poses a bit of a problem for the preacher. Because as you look, you're like, oh, this is excellent. Oh, I could go talk about this and talk about that. And then you realize that you would just be preaching essentially the book in miniature. And a lot of the particular themes that come out in the introduction, we will see it developed in greater detail as we move through later sections of the letter. But I think what seems like at first a challenge actually is something of a blessing to us, because we see many of these themes in miniature in this introductory section. What Paul is giving us by the Holy Spirit is a bit of a from 10,000 feet in the air view of what will then be developed in greater detail later on. And so that gives us an opportunity to consider sort of how some of these major themes in Philippians are going to fit together, which is an important preparation then to going deeper into each of them as Paul develops some of these thoughts. So I don't have a particularly complex plan for working through this section, simply to go through as Paul writes. Again, he's not really making an argument. He's not developing to a particular point. But as we move through his words, what he considers important to draw us to the attention of the Philippian Christians, I think there'll be much for us as well. I would note, though, as we come, actually in the very first verse, to the little word, the saints, do put a little star in your notes by that, because that will become then sort of the dye pack that explodes, hopefully, to color the remainder of this passage and even the rest of the book. Before we get to that, though, there are various theological doctrines which rest on a foundation of 1,000 little pieces. And if we only were to preach them or to think of them when they're presented as a chunk, so to speak, a large section of argumentation, we might see them infrequently. But if we see all the little references and assumptions, it can undergird these doctrines more comprehensively for us. So there's just a couple little things that I want to draw out sort of as an aside before we get into the meat of what I want to consider today. The first point I want to draw to your attention is in verse 1, where Paul greets in addition to the saints generally, the overseers and deacons, or depending on your translation, perhaps the bishops and deacons. And this is a little snapshot of ecclesiology, of the structure of the church in the New Testament church, in the churches that Paul himself planted. There's just a couple of points that's worth noting in passing. The first being, it's interesting what's not mentioned here, which is elders. We know of all the offices in the church, elders are most mentioned, most discussed in these pages. Yet they're not mentioned here, but in fact they are. What we see in various places, including this, is that Paul did not somehow forget to mention the office of elder, but rather the word overseer or bishop is in fact another word for the elder. And we see this in various places, including, again, simply that he references these two offices, the two offices of the church, the overseer or elder and the deacons. The other point that is worth noting is that it is overseers. It is plural. It may not seem that significant, but that is why we are in a church with two offices and a plurality of elders. Not every Christian church is organized in that way, but we believe, in keeping with Old Testament, New Testament practice, that is what we see even here and many other places. The other little point that's worth noting, again in passing, is in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is from hundreds of these little bits, including some other more developed sections, that we draw our Christian doctrine of the Trinity, of the equality of Father, Son, and Spirit. And here particularly we see the equality of Jesus Christ, who is presented to us as the one who, with the Father, equally gives to us grace and peace, and is in fact referenced as Lord, which would be the word that Paul's audience, like we today, is used to hearing in the Old Testament the word Lord for the divine name. And here it is the Lord, Jesus Christ. So again, little snapshot of the equality of Father and Son in their glory. While it is interesting, while it's important to note those little bits and pieces that do undergird, that do support important theological ideas, certainly it's not Paul's emphasis in this passage, and it won't be ours either. Rather, beginning to work our way more systematically through this salutation, we're going to spend really the majority of our time in just the first two verses, particularly, again, that idea of the saints and what follows from it, and then let that color the remainder. But first we have Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. This is from whom the letter comes. Of course, you might pause and say, well, that's odd. It is, there are many, you know, I throughout this letter. Paul speaking, and he speaks of Timothy in the third person. So who's writing the letter? Well, Paul was writing the letter, certainly. But he goes out of his way to bring Timothy in. In fact, it's interesting that in of the nine letters that Paul wrote to churches from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, of those, seven of them, he goes out of his way to bring in other men who were seemingly with him, working with him at times, perhaps. Might have been a secretary or something in the writing. Perhaps Timothy assisted in some way. Certainly Timothy seems to have been known, well, plainly was known, and was seemingly dear to the Philippian church, so perhaps that's why Paul includes him. But I think there's also just a sense of the humility of the man here, where he is essentially in this book and in so many of his letters willingly broadening the spotlight. This is not the church of me. This is the church of the body of Christ, and we see it even in such small things as him going out of the way. It's a letter from Paul, and Timothy with me, don't think of just me. It is us, the body. And what are Paul and Timothy? Bond servants of Christ Jesus. It's interesting, you may have, depending on your translation, bond servant or just servants. You really shouldn't, though. What Paul actually said here is the word doulos, which means a slave, just a slave. And of course, understandably, for reasons of history, there's a lot of connotations attached to the idea of a slave. And so to avoid perhaps a false understanding, translations give the not inaccurate, but still perhaps not fully capturing the force of the word, refer to a servant. And I think it's worth, though, pausing to think, you know, why is Paul referring to himself as a slave? You know, if you think of what makes slavery horrible throughout history, I think there's fundamentally two elements to the horror of slavery. The first being that it's against nature. For me to own another person as property, you know, degrades the glory of the image of God in them. And also because of sin nature, it makes them extremely vulnerable to whatever sin I may choose to do with to them, whatever abuse. And so that is the ugly taste of slavery in our mouths. And yet Paul, when he speaks of being a slave of Christ Jesus, and in other places uses similar terminology, I think it's actually worth meditating upon how different an idea that is. Obviously, we have many other images of children and other warmer and more joyful images. But consider the image of being the slave of God. Unlike any human being, God has a right to speak of me as his. He has a right to say, that one belongs to me. And again, graciously so, and yet he has that right unlike any human master. Similarly, unlike the potential for abuse, unlike the potential for corruption of that relationship of power, it's actually really a thing of comfort. You know, think of being the slave of God. What master, even a bad master, isn't going to let somebody push around their property, their slave. How much better one who delights, even calls you a child. You belong to him, and a good master certainly does not allow others to come and push around theirs, the one who is theirs without their will. There is purpose in being a slave. What is your work? It's your master's work. Simple, straightforward. Do as he wills. And there is even provision. Again, even a bad master cares for their children. How much more, even again, or for their slaves, even how much more one who, again, presents himself not only as master, but even as father. He says, I address you as children. There is an interesting, again, power to considering what it is that not only Paul and Timothy, but all of us are in fact slaves, not only slaves, but slaves of the Master God himself. And who are these slaves of Christ Jesus writing to? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. The word saint here is unfortunately, first of all, somewhat corrupted in our minds by Roman Catholic practice of applying the label to sort of a group of super Christians rather than the whole body of Christians. And then I think also somewhat neutered by our tendency to react against that and just think of a saint as essentially just another word for a Christian, which in some ways it is. You know, a Christian is a saint and a saint would be a Christian. But there is a power to the particular word that is commonly translated saints. The actual word really means holy. It's more of an adjective, speaking of a thing, whether it be a temple or instruments of worship, or priests, or angels, but something which has been set apart, something that has been consecrated to the service of a deity, and by virtue of that setting apart and consecration and purification, then is, as a result, able to enter safely into the presence of a deity, even the thrice holy God. That's how the word is used in both Old and New Testaments in that way. And so when he uses the word of us, of people, it is of a holy people set apart to the service of God and thus able to enter safely into the presence of God. And that idea of the people set apart and thus able to commune with God, if there is a better key, a better summary of the meaning or the purpose of the narrative flow of Scripture, it's hard to think of one, than the idea of God taking a people, making them holy for the end, for the purpose that he might dwell among them. Them, of course, being us, brothers and sisters. If you think of it at the very beginning in Genesis 2 and 2 and 3, you have God making the garden. Makes the garden, puts man and woman in it to walk with them, to commune with them. And of course, sin spoils that. Sin comes in and you cannot commune with the holy God. And so they, when you are in sin, and so we see the separation between God and man. Of course, the early promise of the seed who would crush the head of the serpent, and an early sign also of the need for holiness to restore communion as God slays animals to get the skins with which to clothe Adam and Eve. Because his purpose, even from those very first words to Eve of what that seed would do, is from Genesis to Revelation, a purpose of once again claiming a people for himself. But again, the problem is, we cannot safely enter into the presence of God with that sin which would destroy us in the presence of that thrice holy God. And so we see then in Genesis 17, God calls Abraham. Why? He gives him the covenant promises, and I will be their God to your children. It's interesting, immediately after that, Abraham receives the sign of circumcision, a visual sign of that cleansing from sin, which again is necessary to enter the presence of God. Then in Exodus 6, when Moses is called by God to take his people, Abraham's seed, out of Egypt, God tells Moses, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Then in Genesis 29, verses 45 and 46, having taken them out of Egypt, God says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. In Exodus 40, God actually descends into the tabernacle, that tent, not only where sacrifices would be offered to him, but where the seat of atonement is set between the cherubim to represent the special presence of God dwelling among his people. And it's interesting then much of the remainder of the Pentateuch is holiness laws, purity laws, moral holiness, priestly sacrifices to deal when those laws are broken, that again his people might dwell with him. Continuing on, when the prophets rebuke the descendants of those Israelites and rebuke them for breaking God's law, separating themselves from God, not only do they offer those rebukes, but they offer marvelous promises couched very typically in that language of having a people dwelling with them. So we have, for example, in Jeremiah 30, verses 21 and 22, speaking of the Messiah, their leader shall be one of them, their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Or in Ezekiel, marvelous new covenant promises, Ezekiel 36, verse 28. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Not to belabor the point, I will end with my personal favorite in Zechariah, chapter 14, the very end of this prophet. And he describes New Jerusalem, restored Jerusalem, the eschatological, the true New Jerusalem that the Lord intends to bring about, even as we see it further detailed in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem that you and I look forward to. Zechariah offers a glimpse of it in these words. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. You recall, hopefully, that inscription on the bells, holy to the Lord. Where does that come from? It was inscribed on the turban of the high priest. Even the bells of the horses would be so clean as to come into the presence of God. And again, it is a picture of what is to come, what we will enter into by the work of God as he makes us sufficiently holy by the work of Christ, that we can then come into his presence and rejoice with him and be his people. And in fact, that returns us then to Philippians, as Paul speaks of to all the saints in Christ Jesus. How do you become holy? How are you able to be such a people that God, the creator of heavens and earth, could dwell with you, could delight in your communion, that we could, as the Catechism says, glorify and enjoy him forever? By being made holy. How are we made holy, of course, when our sin is burnt up with Jesus Christ as he goes through death, he comes out the other side, gives us a righteousness that allows us to be holy, to be clothed in white, as Revelation speaks of. And so when Paul writes to the saints at Philippi, to the holy people of God at Philippi, he has an awareness in his mind that he is writing to those people who are not yet the culmination, but the crescendoing rise to the culmination of that glory that Zechariah describes, of that perfectly holy people in a perfectly holy land, dwelling with their God, with the joy and delight that we can barely even conceive, but that Christ and God delights to, or desires to share with us as he makes us sufficiently holy to enter into it. And the consequence of that, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, the idea of unmerited favor, not only in salvation, beginning the process, but in continuing the process. And then what's the point of the end of the process? That we might enjoy that grace, that unmerited favor, unto eternity with the Creator of heaven and earth, who so delights in us as to even die that he might be able to delight in us and with us, and in our delight in him. And of course, from that grace, beginning at eternity in the plan of salvation, and continuing through us at this very moment unto the vision of glory that John had in Revelation, that Zechariah spoke of. As well as that grace to you, of course, from that comes peace. And in this peace, Paul's readers would have thought not only of the narrow sense of peace, of lack of strife, but, you know, the Jewish idea, the Hebrew idea of shalom, of that wholeness, of that beautiful and perfect rest, which comes in our hearts, which we see even reflected in some of Paul's words in this epistle, that peace that passes all understanding, that comes from knowing that this is at work, from having this process in, going on in him and in us even now, and that peace that culminates in the glorious Sabbath rest in glory that we look forward to. And so this sense of having an idea of what God is doing and seeing it happen then in the Philippians explains the two overriding themes of the remaining verses, and really the great themes, some of the great themes of Philippians, the themes of joy. As Paul sees this going on in the Philippians, sees it going on even in him and then through him, working that in the Philippians, he is overjoyed and rejoices even from a prison cell. And also the theme of holiness, of a call to holiness, because even as Leviticus 11:45 says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so we have then in verses 3 through 11, and again we'll go over fairly briefly because Paul will develop this in much greater detail in coming paragraphs. But we have then first a great rejoicing of Paul as he recognizes in the Philippians the fruit of God's work and rejoices in the joy of experiencing it as these saints of God do the work of God for Paul. And you have this sort of glorious tangle. It's funny when you read commentaries, they try and pull it apart like, well, this party's happy about this and this party's happy about that. Well, the point is it's just a tangle of joy, so to speak, as Paul recognizes sort of the window to enter into this thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8 is, in verse 5, your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Probably narrowly, he has in mind their gift. They had literally, physically sent him a gift of money. They're not a particularly prosperous church, but they've sent him a gift of money, even though he's languishing in prison. He's not out there apostling, and yet they recognize his place with God, his place in the work of God. They desire to support a man of God, and in that, he sees their saintliness, that they are exhibiting the fruit of the work of God, and he knows what is to come as God continues that work. And so again, moving on then in chapter 6, that just spurs. He thinks of their participation in the gospel, and well then, yes, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Would God go to the trouble of plunging his hands into the muck of the world, drawing out of that filthy cesspit you and I, washing us clean with the blood from his own hands, and then not bother to bring it to completion? Well, I don't need them. Plop, and plop them, plop us back in. Heavens, no. And so he is able to see, as he sees the evidence of these people being the holy people of God, he delights also in the confidence that what God has begun, he will continue in every one of us who have been called and saved by that grace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he continues then again this tangle of joy as he speaks then of their support for him in verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. He has seen them faithful, not only in believing, but in his imprisonment. They have walked out gospel life in defense and confirmation of the gospel through supporting him, through their own testimony in Philippi. Again, he sees that fruit. And it's interesting, again, how do you untangle? Well, it's right for me to feel this way because you're in my heart, but also you've been supporting me. Again, the tangle, I think, is part of the point. Paul just is delighted. He's just simply comforted that they are kind to him. And the joy of, oh, you thought of me. You showed me love. That's in itself a joyful thing. But then he thinks that and he sort of gets tangled up in, oh, and that means you love Jesus. And Jesus is at work in you. What a delight is that. And then it sort of culminates here in verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And even that word affection, the actual word that he uses is basically the guts of Christ Jesus. For us moderns, we would probably say the heart of Christ Jesus. Back then, they somewhat arbitrarily decided that your bowels were the source of your emotions, just as we've arbitrarily decided that our heart is the source of emotions. So essentially what he's really getting at is, it is as if the heart of God, of Christ himself, was in me beating with joy and desire for you. Which again is this joyful tangle. He's telling them of his joy and delight in them, but it's Christ's joy and delight in them. And why is Christ joyful and delighted in them? Because of their love for Paul, which Christ knows is love for him, and just this joyful amalgamation of their love practically, tangibly expressed narrowly to a man delighting Christ, the man responding with Christ's delight in their kindness to him. I would simply say, may we all be so joyfully tangled in how we have to unsort our love for one another. But of course, it does not end with this delight he has in the Philippian Christians, but it flows then into a prayer for holiness, that the holy people of God, who he knows, let it be noted, God will continue that work, but he is eager to see it increased and perfected. And so he prays for them, that your love might abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. Interesting pairing. That love, as Christ says, love of God, love of one another, that is the law. Yet God not only gives us the vague idea of love, but gives us specifics, gives us concrete ideas throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, of what that love looks like practically. We don't always know how to love one another. So we do need a love that is coupled with real knowledge, knowing what is right, and then discernment here is getting at the idea of sort of a moral insight, being able to apply what is right to the particular situation. Not a bad prayer to pray for yourself, for your children, for one another, that we would abound with love and love that is informed, so to speak, that it might be the true love which is pleasing to our Father. And so it flows on. Why does he desire this? Well, that you might approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. We'll come back to the last bit. In other words, that Christ's bride would be beautiful, that his holy people would shine to him. And you think about the bride who is beautiful. Who is delighted by the beauty of the bride? The bridegroom, certainly, and the bride as well. And again, it's another beautiful tangle of joy. As part of the reason the bride delights in her beauty is she delights in the joy of the bridegroom in seeing her beauty. And the bridegroom delights in knowing the beauty of the bride who is enjoying being known and enjoyed by the bridegroom. And again, this is the image which God himself gives to us to contemplate what we will be, what we will experience in glory, and even what is now in that sort of not yet but already sense, what we are now, as God looks down from heaven and delights in us. And Paul's prayer for the Philippians, and let it be our prayer for one another, is that we would be even more beautiful as we abound in love, our love which is grounded in knowledge and moral discernment, and then that we would delight in the beauty that Christ delights in us. Prayer well worth praying. And again, ideas that will be much developed in coming sections of this letter. In closing, however, I would simply point out one note. It is not immediately apparent, actually, in English, but I think helps us is sort of a point for meditation as we consider this heart of Paul unfolded in this letter. And that is his repeated use of the word all. You all, you all. Notice in verse 1, to all the saints. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. verse 7 twice. I feel this way about you all. You are all partakers of grace with me. And in verse 8, for God is my witness, I long for you all. Now again, in English, that doesn't hit us as it should. Because except in the South, where we've cleverly come up with a word for this, in English, typically, we don't have a second person plural that is distinct. We say you or you. Of course, again, in the South, we came up with y'all, which is very helpful. But Greek does have the second person plural. And when he speaks of you, he's really saying in Southernese, y'all. So we already have y'alls all the way through here. And then we have an all tacked on here. He's saying all y'all, another helpful Southern phrase. He is expressing to them, because they are the saints of God, that all of them, everyone in the true church, rescued out of sin, cleansed with the blood of Christ, and brought then into being the holy people of God to be dwelt in now by the Spirit and with God forever in glory, every one of them. And so Paul says, I address all y'all. I give thanks for all y'all. I love all y'all, and I pray for all y'all. And as you meditate on that, I would encourage you to consider if you love as much as Paul does, all y'all. And I would suggest, like me, your answer will probably be no. And if you want something to do about that, as we ought, that we might be more beautiful to our Savior, we could do worse than to consider what Paul was considering. Had been considering in this passage and had obviously been considering long before that this passage flowed out of, which is to look at all y'all and recognize the glorious work of Christ and God the Father and the Spirit working in us to make us a holy people to dwell with God forever and see the beauty of that, not only in all y'all, but in me as part of all y'all. And even that I, that is Paul, and I, me, and each of you has a part then in that, of participating in that work, of being beautified, and of making one another, helping one another by prayer and service and love more beautiful to Christ as well. If that does not make you love one another, I don't know what will. And all, as Paul closes, through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Amen.